Hey everyone, and welcome to our Fellowship Greenville Students podcast. This week, you're finding us in a series that we're calling Relationships, where we're going to be exploring topics like singleness, dating, who to date, how to date, and marriage. We pray that you walk away with wisdom from Jesus on how to navigate your own personal relationships. Thanks for tuning in, and we hope you enjoy this week's message.
All right, guys, welcome to the building. If we've never met, my name is Tyler Smith. I'm our high school pastor here at FGS, but I serve on a team of many phenomenal and gifted leaders here at FGS who love you, who desire to serve you, who are so desirous to be in relationship with you and to do life with you. So thanks for being in the mix, man. If it's your first time, welcome. As we always say, if it's your first time in a while, welcome. We're stoked you're here. All right, tonight we're starting a new series. You guys ready?
Yeah.
It's called Relationships, okay? We thought simple is clearest, simple is best. We're talking about relationships, okay? If you guys were here on our last United night, I teased us doing a little chat about dating and intimacy and romance and all the rest. Do you guys remember this?
Yes, sir.
Well, we about to get into it. You guys ready? Wow, a lack of fervor in the room on a dating series. I thought I'd get more feedback than that, okay? You guys ready to get into this? Hey, there we go. All right, let me set the stage this evening. The end goal of this series is to get to dating, how to date well, who to date, what to look for, how to have healthy building blocks and foundational tenets when it comes to thinking about dating, how Jesus might think about dating, what the Bible has to say about dating. So that is where the series is headed. But tonight, I am just laying the groundwork, okay? I'm just laying a foundation. I'm just creating a framework from which we can build everything else on, okay? So as far as scope this evening, I'm just going to be hitting relationships at large, all right? How you go about relationships in your life. Because everybody in here goes about relationships. And here's the interesting thing. Relationships carry the capacity to bloom and to be beautiful and to be one of the best things in your life. Your relationships with your friends, with your family, potentially dating if you're doing that. But also, if you have any bit of experience in this life, hey, Annabelle, welcome to the house, man. Great to see you. If you also have any experience on planet Earth, then you know, hey, Maddie. Guys, get settled. Welcome to the building, man. Hello, everyone. If you've also had any experience on planet Earth, then you know this. Relationships also have the capacity to be painful. Relationships also have the capacity to keep you up at night. Relationships also carry the capacity to give you stress and strife and struggle. And I would say the things that probably wound you or hurt you deepest in this life, I would say probably involve relationships. So here's the reality. Relationships carry this really beautiful weight and this really beautiful potential to be awesome or to be really hurtful and to do things in your heart that just create deep, deep damage. So here's what I'd say. How we go about relationships, how you go about relationships, the foundations you lay, the things you pursue, the things you look for might be one of the most important things you ever cultivate in this life. Relationships. Now, here's what's interesting. If Jesus of Nazareth were to come into the room and be like, yo, I'm going to put on a master class of relationships. Sit tight. We're going to have a study. We're going to have a deep dive session. We're going to talk about relationships. I'd be pretty curious. I'd be pretty interested what he'd have to say. What would Jesus teach us about how relationships work, how they operate, what can hurt them, what can aid them? What would Jesus say? Spoiler alert, if you want that masterclass session, you've already got it. It's called the Gospels, and it's in your Bible, okay? You can go there tonight and learn from Rabbi Jesus about how to do relationships if you're really interested, really curious. All right, two stories to get us going this evening. You guys ready? All right, story one, here it is. My wife, Jordan, she might be in the room. Babe, you in here somewhere? In the back. Guys, you can clap it up for my wife. I love this woman. That's my girl. That's my boo. That's my bae. My one, my only, till the wheels fall off and your boy goes in the grave right here. All right, her and I, We were on the transition coming up to Greenville. We felt the Holy Spirit prompt us, lead us, give us a gap to step into trust and faith, to come up here and be with you guys, to serve in high school ministry, to in some ways be at the tip of the spear of what God's doing in the next generation. Before we came up, we were like, let's take a little rest. Let's go away to Cure Beach for a couple of days. Anybody ever been to Cure Beach in North Carolina? Anybody? Yeah. Yo, my boys, Jacob and Landon, let's go. They know about Cure Beach right here. No, Landon behind you. Sorry, bro. Yeah, you're in the room with another Landon. Yeah. All right, so we went to Cure Beach. So here's what happened. We get in real late the first night, and it's me and my lady. We're having a little siesta, okay, which is Spanish for rest. We're taking a couple days to rest, and we get in real late. We go to bed. Your boy has a beautifully romantic plan that he's going to lay out the next morning that she did not know. It was going to be a surprise. So I woke up early. I knew she would sleep in a little bit. I woke up early, and I thought, man, what if I went ahead and made her breakfast? What if I went ahead and made her coffee, got things ready to go, set up the morning, curated this start to the day for her? I don't know if, wow, thank you, I'm honored, thank you. Yeah, it had so much forethought, it was amazing. Yeah, thank you guys. How you start your days and how you finish your days could be the most important part of your days. That's a rabbit trail that's free, you can just have that, okay? So I woke up early. I made her breakfast. I made coffee. I also went down to the beach. Cure Beach is like a little oasis. It's kind of tucked away. Not many people know about it. So I get down to the beach. Here's what I do. I set up two chairs on the beach. There's not a whole lot of people out yet. We've got a big red tent that I borrowed. And I set this thing almost like it was on hydraulics. You know what I'm talking about? You ever been to the beach and you set a tent where it's got a little bit of a perch, a little bit of an angle to it? I set it on hydraulics. I put the front stilts up real high and the back stilts down. And I put our two red chairs out there. I think I even took her books down there. Like, I just got it ready, man. I got it prepped for her. So I set this little scene on the beach right here, about 8 a.m. I head back to the house about 8:30. She's still sleeping. So I slowly woke her up. I said, hey, babe, welcome to vacation. Let's do this thing. There may or may not be black coffee already ready for you and the kid. There may or may not be French toast. I just started to walk down the line. I had breakfast ready to go. So she slowly gets up. We have breakfast. It's wonderful. I then said, oh man, why don't we go ahead and walk down to the beach and we'll go ahead and start our morning out as the breeze is coming in. The sun is greeting the day. We're both waking up. Let's go sit by the beach. Here's what happened, Mr. Keaton. I get down to the beach. I'm walking my wife down there. And we get out onto the sand. The sand's between our toes, and we're putting tracks on the beach. We start to walk towards the red tent and my two red chairs that I had set up. And she goes, oh my gosh, somebody's got a red tent just like ours. And red chairs just like ours. And I was like, babe, how crazy is that? Oh my gosh, I know. Should we go investigate and check this thing out? And we started to walk towards her. She's like, no, it's not even ours, dude. We can't do that. Don't be weird. Don't be sketchy. Don't be creepy. I was like, no, babe, let's just go see. Like, if they're not there, maybe we could kick it for a little bit until they get back. You know what I'm saying? We started to walk over. Eventually, she realizes your boy had done a little pre-planning. And you know when you feel the weight of just goodness and glory on your shoulder? You're like, man, I did a good job as a dude. You know what I'm saying? Providing for my girl. Yeah. So we walk over. Hey, I'm not going to lie, dude. It looked picturesque. It looked like front of a magazine. Your boy did all right, okay? I'm not bragging, but I did okay. Here's the only issue. We literally get no hyperbole, no word of a lie. True story. We get about 10 feet from where this, like, tent and chair and book and whole romantic morning is set up. And do you know what happened? I'm walking towards the tent. It has been out here for hours up to this point, 2 hours at least. I'm walking towards the tent. And a sweet little kind gust of wind comes off the ocean front, hits the tides, grabs my tent, picks it up, hurls it about 50 yards down the beach as I'm like 10 feet away from it, and it crumbles it into a little piece of paper like it was alley-ooping it into a trash can. And I looked at my girl and I said some things. I was like, yo, you serious right now? Are you serious? Your boy spent like a whole day prepping this thing, and now my tent is literally like drafting down the beach, hurling in front of others who've already set their little stands up for the morning, and I look really silly right now. I looked at her. I was saying some things. Had to ask for forgiveness later. You know what I'm saying? I'm walking down the beach, getting my crumpled up tent, and it is literally in a garden. It's like in a little ball. this nice tent got totally mashed up, and I was so frustrated. Meanwhile, you know what Jordan's doing? Dying laughing, JC. It's the funniest thing she's seen in her whole life. And I was like, babe, that's a little frustrating, okay? That was not even our tent. We borrowed that for this weekend, and I will never use it again this whole trip. It got tossed down the beach. So now I go down. I find the tent. I begin to, like, carry this tent. I have to drag it. It's so heavy. Through the sand and to the trash can in front of everybody else's nice little setup. I'm looking real foolish, feeling real embarrassed. I feel like my masculinity is just taking a hit, and I grab this tent, and I have to put it in the nearest trash can, and we have to go get baked in the sun because we don't have any sun cover for the rest of the morning. Yeah. Cure Beach, what up? We out here for a little vacation trip. All right, that's story one. Story two. There's a tower right in the middle of San Francisco called Millennium Tower. This is a residential high-rise, literally right in the heart of downtown San Francisco. The high-rises are huge. Bless you, familia. The high-rises are huge. This is right in the heart of downtown. Here's the purpose of this high-rise. Here's their vision statement if you go onto their website. It says, experience the future now in the first ultra-luxury high-rise building in San Francisco. The Millennium Tower is a sophisticated oasis in the heart of the SoMa's tech capital. Live beyond exceptional comfort and vibrancy and witness the luxury of the Millennium Tower with its breathtaking city views to the welcoming community areas, to the exquisite yet livable residential units. This thing is 58 stories. There should be some photos up on the slides right here. You guys see this? It's that big boy to the right there. That's a sweet little sun's coming up daytime pic. That's a little nighttime pic right there. The Millennium Tower, 58 stories. You want to know how much that top penthouse suite is? If you were to buy it? $80 million. Close. $9.8 million to buy out the penthouse suite right here. $9.8 million to own that at the top. Just the top floor. Just the top floor. So keep tracking with me. Here's their vision statement. Imagine you move into the Millennium Tower. Imagine you've got the top suite. Imagine being just steps away from everything San Francisco has to offer while enjoying a carefully curated environment featuring the best in amenities and services. San Francisco Millennium Tower. Interesting story. This whole building is actually in a whole lot of hot water right now. There's a massive controversy about this building. They're in like a hundred of millions of dollars of litigations and lawsuits. The folks who like bought homes and bought rooms and bought levels in this building are really frustrated. And now they're suing the folks who built the building. So the developers, the engineers, the folks who constructed the whole building, they're in massive lawsuits and folks are trying to move out of what was one of the most elegant towers in downtown San Francisco. Why? What happened? Here's what happened. The developers did not want to spend time or money or resource in order to dig deep enough to put this tower on a solid foundation. They didn't dig all the way to bedrock. Instead, they just dug to clay, which is like the layer right before bedrock. Because it would have cost millions of more dollars to go that deep. So now the whole tower is having to live in hundreds of millions of dollars of lawsuits and litigations because they took the short route in building one of the most beautiful towers in downtown San Francisco because they felt the hype of other buildings and other constructions and other towers going up around them. They got a little bit of FOMO, and they wanted to win the race, and they wanted to win the competition. So they took shortcuts. The only problem is if you have a bad foundation, the whole building's bad. So what's the connection between story one and story two? It's this. I didn't anchor my tent on the beach that morning to anything. And when your boy did a little hydraulic tilt and the wind came and caught that thing, it picked it up like a baseball and threw it down the beach. My tent did not have a foundation. This tower did have a foundation, but it was a faulty and a bad one. Here's the connection of the dots. If you don't have a good foundation, your structure in your house won't last very long. So if I continue the metaphor here, when it comes to your relationships, how good is your foundation? Do you even know what you're looking for? When it comes to your family and your friends and potentially somebody you would date, what are the secret ingredients that are holding the whole structure of the relationship together? What are you putting in? Because the reality is, if you don't put the good stuff in, you won't get the good stuff out. And it may last for a little bit, but it won't last forever. And eventually you'll find yourself at a bit of a crisis point where you'll feel the pain and the stress and the tension of that relationship arising faster than it ever has because you didn't have healthy ingredients in the foundation. And pressure and conflict will come along as it always does in any relationship ever. And newsflash, your relationships will be tested. So, you guys are high school students, let's be mature for just a second. If you want to find somebody that you want to marry one day, based on your shopping lists, based on your criteria, I'm really curious what you're looking for. But here's the reality. When I signed up to marry this beautiful woman back here, I committed the rest of my days to her. So it's a bit of a curious question to ask. If I'm planning on living till 70 or 80 with this one woman back here until your boy's heart stops beating, what is the foundation I'm building the whole thing on? There has to be an infrastructure, potent, vibrant, and strong enough to hold things like each other's emotions, each other's frustrations, each other's hopes, each other's dreams, each other's desires in life. Might I even say sex one day? Very vibrant and powerful thing. If you don't have an infrastructure strong enough to hold those things, just like the Millennium Tower, it'll look great on the surface for a little while. And then eventually folks will want to leave that space and leave that place because they can't trust it. So what are the tenets? What are the beams? What's the structure? What's the deep part? What's the deep places? What's the foundation? What are you investing in every single relationship in your life? Family, friends, potentially somebody you would date one day. What's the culture of those relationships? It's really important, super important. So here's the question for tonight if you've not picked up on it. It's this right here. What is a good foundation? If you're planning to build every relationship you have on a foundation, what should that foundation look like? And more so, how would Jesus speak into your foundation? If he really is the master teacher, the master communicator, the master rabbi of relationships, if he walked and lived and loved perfectly, what's the framework that Jesus builds all of his relationships off of? And might we learn a thing or two if we kind of leaned in, peered in, and watched Jesus teach us about how to do relationships. So, what's a good foundation? This is just night one in a long series. We'll eventually get to the specifics of dating, but tonight I just want to talk about some high-level 70,000-foot things. Are you guys still in? You guys with me?
Yeah.
Hey. All right. I'm going to be in Luke chapter 6 tonight, starting in verse 37. If you want to crack open your scriptures, that's where we're going to be, learning from Jesus about relationships tonight. Here we go. Here we go. Are you guys hungry?
Woo!
All right, let's eat. Jesus said this, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, guess what? It'll be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit if so? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck? Oh, listen closely. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out that speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that exists in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, bless you, out of the evil treasure in his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. Do you guys know right now, one of the greatest black eyes that lives on Big C Church in America right now? Do you want to know why a lot of people get disillusioned with Jesus himself right now as they engage with Christians who go to church? Do you know one of the big tension points? Is this, that when folks encounter Jesus as people, they have a really hard time feeling like they're being judged, so then they don't feel very safe inside the walls of church and therefore potentially miss out on an experience to encounter Jesus himself. They feel judged. So here's what's hard. Folks get disillusioned with Jesus because they get disillusioned with Jesus' people. Because truth without grace is brutal. And they feel judged and they feel condemned. So here's what I've heard before. Have you ever heard this? I mean, Jesus just said it, verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. I've had friends, I've had family members come up to me and say this right here. Hey man, easy, easy, easy. I don't need you to speak into my life. I don't need you to correct me. I don't need you to critique me. I don't need you to slightly socially adjust me in certain scenarios. If you remember correctly, Jesus said, if you condemn me, you'll be condemned. And if you judge me, then you'll be judged. So what do we do with that? That's a bit of tension, isn't it? But here's what's interesting. Later on in the same breath and in the same teaching, Jesus says this, hey, 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 trees are like people. Some people will bear good fruit, which will communicate to you they're a good tree. Others will bear bad fruit, which will communicate to you they're a bad tree. So how is Jesus making distinctions on the tail end of this teaching, but up front is like, hey, 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 don't judge, don't condemn. Be careful. That feels a little tight. That feels a little contradictory. What is Jesus up to in this teaching? That feels backwards and those things feel opposite. Are you with me? How are we not supposed to judge people or condemn people because Jesus just commanded it if we're reading our scriptures, but then later on he says, hey, but also there is a such thing as good trees and bad trees and people are represented by these trees metaphorically. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you listen to somebody's words close enough, or to flip it, if you listen to what folks don't say and aren't saying close enough, then you'll learn where people's hearts are. So how do we square this tension? What is Jesus talking about? Can we make conclusions on people? Yes or no? He says not to condemn, not to judge, but then he also says, hey, be careful, people are like trees, and the fruit of their life will tell you exactly who they are and exactly what they're about. So what do we do with that seeming contradiction? Come with me. Right in the middle of this passage is this right here. Verse 41 says this. Jesus, right in the middle of this teaching, says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the log, and then you'll be able to see clearly. So, when you imagine Jesus in your mind's eye, I don't know what you see. But that is a really precarious question to think about. If you were to have a one-on-one, a coffee date, a lunch with Jesus, what would be the expression on his face? What would be the tones in his voice? How would he look at you? And how would you look at him? I think some of us in the room might feel like he might be disappointed with you, or he might be very strict and very stern with you, and he might be just a little underimpressed and underwhelmed. But how you think about Jesus looking at you is a really important thing when it comes to our relationship with God. And Jesus, in this moment, at least on this day, on the Sermon on the Mount, is having a pretty hilarious and hyperbolic moment in his teaching. And if you don't think Jesus has a sense of humor, you're wrong, because we're about to get into it, okay? Jesus says right here in John 15, The Father's love fills my heart. And because the Father's love fills my heart, I taste joy unending and infinitely always. Because His love leads to joy. And you cannot have joy oozing out of your heart and not have a sense of humor and not chuckle and laugh a little bit. So here's the teaching. Jesus says, He says, if you try and walk around and you try and get specks out of other people's eyes, i.e., you see the things they're doing wrong, you see the sin in their life, you see the error in their life, you see the wrong in their life, and you're constantly going around trying to play moral police and correct people, all the while, if you can see clearly, you've got the same thing hanging out of your eyelid, but worse. He's saying, does this look like a good picture? Can a blind man, yo, thanks for the reciprocation over here, fam. Right wing, you guys are in it, man. You guys feeling good? Hey. He's saying, are you of any help to anyone if this is the scenario? Yes or no? No. And in fact, he's saying, you actually don't see reality as it is. Because here you are trying to correct others, yet you miss one vital thing to your relationship with me. And it's self-awareness. So let me ask you a question. How self-aware are you? How well do you know yourself? How well do you know the inner topography of your own heart? How aware of you are the proclivities and the propensities and the tendencies in yourself to self-sabotage and to self-destruct? Do you know what makes you tick? Do you know what, if you're not careful, will run your life right off the rails? Do you know what your own sin patterns are and your own sin drives and things that pull you? Because to be honest for just a moment, we all have them. So what's like that beach ball in a swimming pool if you were trying to keep it down, yet it just seems to keep rising to the surface? What is that thing in you that's trying to corrupt your heart? What's that thing that's leading you away from intimacy and joy and goodness in your relationship with others and in your relationship with God? Let me ask you another thing. Do you know why God put you on the planet? Do you know the purpose He's made you for? Because it's not by accident that you live in this time and this moment of history and this generation. Why are you here? Have you ever asked that? Where did this whole thing start? Because I don't know about you. I was born into a world I did not choose to create. And I got to square that somewhere. I got to figure out what to do with that. Who made the cosmos? Who made the planet? Who architected everything that is? And does He know me? Does He even want to know me? A deeper question. And does He have a plan and a desire for my life, which, by the way, would include my relationships? Question on the table tonight is, if that's true, how do I operate and exist in the relationships that I currently have to see the most goodness, beauty, and truth possible? And to, like John 10:10, taste life and life abundantly. How do I maximize and squeeze the lemon to get out of this life exactly what God intended for me? Are you a self-aware person? How would you answer that? Augustine, a really big theologian in the 4th century, said this: until I even learn to understand my own heart, I'm going to have a hard time understanding who God is. Because a part of my relationship with Jesus is not just discovering more of Jesus, but it's discovering more of me, which is something really interesting to wrestle with. What's your plank? What's the thing in your relationships that holds you up, that are obstacles, that are hurdles from you actually being honest, open, vulnerable, and transparent with those who love you most? What's your plank? It's a good question to wrestle with. I remember I called my mom one day. I was in college and I was trying to learn how to cook because your boy's pretty low on the culinary skills. So I called her and I said, Mom, hey, what were some of the meals we used to eat most often growing up? And she said, well, baked ziti, I'd make chicken, I'd make this, I'd make that. And eventually she threw out one meal. She said, remember we used to have a lot of white rice, just plain rice you can get, and then sausage? And I said, yeah, Mom, we used to have that meal more than any other meal, sausage and rice. She said, yep, that's because that was the cheapest meal to make. And sometimes in between my paycheck and your dad's paycheck, that was the easiest meal to make because it was the cheapest, and we were just trying to get by on that week. And something about her saying that triggered this memory in my heart. Because I remember being a junior in high school and a senior in high school, and my mom having to leave work early to race across town to pick me up from one soccer practice in order to race me to another soccer practice, which was 30 minutes away. And she'd get off work early and make these sacrifices and come and pick me up to tote me around town all night. And then, by the way, once we got home, make that dish of white rice and sausage. And when she told me that, man, my heart turned upside down on that phone call. And here's why. I remember any time she was late coming to practice, when I would get in the car and I would shut the car door, I'd be the most ungrateful, most inconsiderate, most rude person to her probably that whole day. I'd say, Mom, I'm always the last one getting picked up. You can't make it here on time? Now I'm going to be late to the next practice. Had a bad practice and you were late. Does punctuality mean anything to you? Do I even matter to you? Do I even care to you? Having no idea all the many sacrifices and moments of self-surrender she was doing behind the scenes, and I had no idea. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is not rude. Love is not irritable. Love is patient and love is kind. And none of those things existed in my heart back then. So in that moment, I felt the Holy Spirit prompt me and say, Tyler, this seems like a pretty good moment to circle back, doesn't it? And I said, Jesus, yeah, I think so. So I said, Mom, I am so sorry for the ways I treated you. I said some things that probably created damage, and I know you're kind, and you probably won't even own them all right now, but I said some things that were really hurtful, and I'm really sorry. I had a really big plank in my eye, Ma, and during that time, because this thing was living out of my eyelid, I only saw half the story. Because when we have sins that hang us up, or when our love is in a massive category of deficiency, then we don't see the whole story. So we grow around condemning others and judging others and being rude to others and being irritable to others. The whole while, it's our heart that has the issue. And she was so kind to forgive me. And when she said, man, I love you and I've already forgiven you, I felt like I grew a pair of wings and I could fly. Because that's what repentance is. To come to another when we've gotten it wrong and to say, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? And to first feel Jesus be kind with you and offer you forgiveness. And then to hear it tangibly from the voice of another human. Repentance can be transformative. And that's amazing. So what's your plank? Are you self-aware? Is there any relationships, maybe even in the room tonight, that you need to make amends with? That you might feel the Holy Spirit prompting and poking and prodding at in you? Because Jesus would say, don't be prideful in your relationships. Here's how the start of this passage happens. Remember? Condemn not, lest you be condemned. Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, I've heard that before. And I know what that is. That's folks who've been wounded at some point, and they don't want to be wounded again because they felt trust get broken once and it hurts too bad to try it again. And I get that. I know the pain of that voice, and I'm empathetic towards that voice, and I've been there. But at the heart of this voice is this. You don't want accountability whatsoever. You don't want anybody ever to speak into your life. And I would venture to say on a bold limb here and take a risk that might actually be the most prideful position of all. Because you're saying that no one else has any wisdom, any insight, any knowledge to offer you. You are the first human who is totally autonomous, totally independent, and in no need of coaching from anyone. And I would just say, to me, that sounds like the voice of pride. And pride's hard because if we're going to be really honest, pride kills relationships. If you've ever been in a friendship and you felt pride sneak up, it's almost like allergic. You're like, oh, dude, that's really hard. You are kind of tough to be around. This is not so much an enjoyable relationship anymore. So what Jesus is saying here, condemn not lest you be condemned, judge not lest you be judged. He's saying the measure by which you treat other people will be the same measure that is treated to you. If God has been kind to you, be kind to others. Do not condemn. Don't judge. Don't like just say things about people that will land flat and damage their hearts for a long time. Here's the difference between condemnation and correction. Condemnation, wrote this down so I wouldn't forget. Condemnation seeks to cut people down, but correction seeks to build people up. There's two different heart motives. I'm speaking in your life to help you versus I'm speaking in your life to hurt you. One is to make you a better human who can open up their heart to God and to others. The other is, dude, I'm just giving you a hard time because I don't like you. And one can be damaging, but one can be beautiful. One can lead you into other relationships that are blooming and blossoming and that are beautiful, and then one can really hurt you. So how we use our words is really important. All right, let's move down here into verse 43. Guys, you still with me? Yeah. All right, verse 43, here we go. Pick up the speed a little bit. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. Here's the point Jesus is making. On the front end, let's not judge people without grace. So if you were all truth, if you were all objectivity, but you were never compassionate and never kind, that's brutal on the human heart. But also right here, Jesus is saying, hey, once you've gotten that plank out of your eye, it actually gives you the ability to see clearly to where you can actually, in love and in grace, speak into other people's situations, lives, and stories if you see them going astray. The end of the book of James says this, if you rescue a brother or a sister who's wandered from the truth and you bring them back into the fold and family of God, the scriptures are so bold as to say you've actually saved their heart from death. You've saved their heart from death. Listen, Jesus loves us and he's kind to us, but he will also speak straight into our situations with total honesty and total truth, and he will be candid with us because he loves us and he wants us to know how the world actually works and what relationships should look like if healthy foundations is the thing we're trying to lay. So he says here, pay attention to the fruit on people's lives. Watch how they talk. Listen to what they say. Sometimes silence is louder than words. Listen to what they don't say. When you're around a campfire at night and you're with your friends, what's the conversation like? What's the content of that conversation? Man, I've been around some campfires with some folks, and I don't know what the motivation is, man, but we immediately rally into this circle where we kind of find a target, and the attitude of that conversation moves negative real quick. Now, whether the heartbeat of that conversation is insecurity, so we've got our own things, so it feels best to find a commonality. Let's find a punching bag and a pinata, and then we'll kind of rally all of our energy towards that person. Or maybe it's fear. We feel intimidated by someone. So we have to try and feel like we're going to gain power back in our hearts. So we make fun of them and we cut them down and we use sarcasm and southern language like, oh, bless their heart, man, but bop, bop, bop. Or we say things like, oh, man, I'm just kidding. Relax. Chill. And it's like, dude, you're actually cutting people down. So in your words, how do you steward them? What are you saying? Is it to build people up or is it constantly negative in order to, for some way, shape, or form, make yourself feel better? It's really important. Jesus said your words will actually be a dead giveaway as to where your heart is. From the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. So what do you find yourself talking about or not talking about? Here's the big idea in the question. What kind of tree are you? What kind of fruit are you bearing? If we're talking about relationships, family, friends, potentially somebody I'm going to date, what's the fruit on the tree of their life? Do you see things like in Galatians 5, love, peace, joy, patience, self-control, goodness, and faithfulness? Do you see these qualities and do you see them increasing? Or do you find other things like cynicism and negativity and gossip and backbiting and dissension and things that wound others, not build others up. Like the Proverbs say, the power of your words actually carry the power of life and death. And if I follow your words again, I'll find your heart. So what's the fruit on your tree? What kind of tree are you by Jesus' standard? Are you a good tree bearing good fruit? Or is there repentance and confession that needs to take place to get us back on the track? That is the question Jesus is asking. So here's a moment. And then we're going to land the plane in a second. Right as Jesus is spending his last week in Jerusalem, he's with some of his disciples, and you'll see this in Luke chapter 21. He's sitting there in the synagogue, and he's teaching, and he's kind of got a moment of just like chilling. They're kind of cool, calm, and collected, relaxing. It's him and the disciples, and they're sitting there right in the middle of the religious epicenter. And a part of the synagogue was folks coming to like practice giving. So they'd come over to this big box, and you would like put your tithe in, and you would give a part of your portion back to God since he's the ultimate provider and has blessed you. And folks would come up to this tithe box, and they would put money in. And Jesus, somewhere around sitting with his disciples, sees folks coming up to this tithe box to offer things. And he sees religious people coming over, and they're putting a lot of money inside this tithe box, and it's making noise, and it's drawing attention, and it's got a whole lot of volume. And it's attracting a lot of eyeballs around this tithe box. And then, almost in a moment that slips by without anyone noticing, there's this woman who comes up. She splits through the crowd and no one sees her. And she almost goes completely unnoticed. And she comes right up to the tithe box. And she puts just 2 coins in, which even combined were like nowhere close to a day's wage. I mean, poverty amongst poverty. And she drops these 2 coins in. And Jesus is with his guys and he goes, shh, 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 shh. Did you see what she just did? He goes, guys, everyone else who's come up today has given out of their abundance, including the religious leaders. But this woman came up and she gave out of her poverty. She had nothing, and even the nothing that she had to live on, she gave that nothing. Did you see it? And the question is, what is Jesus doing in that moment? Frederick Buechner says this: if you put a frame around anything, it demands your attention because you're saying something's beautiful. And Jesus is saying this: what this woman did is beautiful. It's the most beautiful thing I've seen all day. It's good and it's true. The others, they gave off the top, man. It didn't do anything with their hearts. It wasn't sacrificial. They didn't have to give anything up with a selfless spirit. It wasn't totally generous. But this woman, she gave everything she had. Did you see it? What is Jesus doing in that moment with his guys? What is that about? I think it's this right here. Here's the secret. I think Jesus is training his guys to see beauty. I think he's teaching them and training them to see what goodness and what sacrifice and what selflessness and what beauty is all about. And he's using this woman as a case study. Did you see it? Did you see it? Jesus would teach these parables on hillsides, and he'd always frame the parables like this: if you have ears to hear or eyes to see. In the room tonight, do you have ears to hear and eyes to see? I think Jesus' invitation to the framework and the infrastructure of what relationships should look like is this right here. Do you have in your heart the humility to notice planks when you have them? And when hypocrisy's in your life and you're pointing out the flaws in everyone else, what was Adam's original sin in the garden? Not what was his original sin, but what was an effect of sin? Eve took the fruit and ate, and then when God came and said, Adam, what happened? What did Adam say? He said, sorry, the woman you gave me took the fruit and ate. He blame shifted. And that same desire to blame shift lives in us too. We lack the humility to take ownership when some things sometimes are just on us. Jesus values humility highly. Are you a humble person? when folks come and they want to bring things up and have conversations with you, do you get defensive immediately? Like, do you immediately push back and you're like, dog, easy, bro. Easy. Don't get that close. It's not my fault. It's not my problem. Relax. Or do you invite correction because, like the man in the book of Proverbs, you want to grow in wisdom and you want to get wise and you want to be a strong, sturdy person in this life who has healthy relationships, so you invite people to speak into your heart. Humility is the first aspect of this teaching. And the back end of this teaching is this right here. Are you a wise person? Would you consider yourself wise and discerning? Jesus says, people are like trees. It's really good for you to be able to spot good fruit and bad fruit. And from the overflow of your heart, your mouth will speak. Are you growing in wisdom? If you are, Jesus says, you'll do well. Here's the two invitations to building a healthy infrastructure and a healthy foundation of relationships as we start this series and as we move towards the pockets and categories and conversations of dating. It's just two things. Would you consider yourself a humble person? And would you consider yourself a wise person? Jesus says, if you're growing in humility and if you're growing in wisdom, your relationships will be mad healthy. And they will have beautiful trajectories. Are you growing in humility? Are you growing in wisdom? What kind of tree are you? Father, we invite you into this space this evening, as we already have in many, many moments up until now. And Lord, we just ask that your word would permeate our being, that it would permeate our heart, that we would find yourself within the pages of this really beautiful book that we believe to be inspired by you and breathed out by you, and that we would come to your text and to your teachings as disciples of Jesus who want to be trained in righteousness and trained in godliness. Lord, you put such a high premium on humility and such a high premium on wisdom. And Father, I just ask that in this room, we'd be people who are humble. When people speak in, we don't get defensive. When we don't push them away, we receive them as invitations to growth. Lord, would you help us also to be discerning and wise, though? Maybe not every correction's right. And maybe we have to learn to chew the meat and spit out the bones. But I pray that we'd be people who grow in wisdom, who grow in discernment, that we choose relationships well, and that the company we keep, we'd be very intentional about that. Man, Father, I know so much of our friendships and so much of the people that we spend the most time around have so much power to dictate our future. And to you, Father, our future matters a whole lot. It matters so much. So Lord, would you help us to value our future by valuing those that we spend time around? Would we choose well? Would we choose wisely? Would we invite people to our campfires when we have them who actually love us, actually care for us, and will actually speak truth to us? And when we wander and when we get lost in the weeds, those voices whom we've chosen will bring us back to you. Because you love friendships that are deep. You love foundations that are deep. And if we're going to build healthy homes in every relationship we have, we need you, Father. That's a really real ask. We need you. So, Lord, as we turn and worship you now, would we worship you in honesty and in gratitude and in thanksgiving, Lord? The life you've given us is pretty beautiful. Would you help us to see it and to receive it? In the name of Jesus, amen.